You can open your Bibles up to the Gospel of Mark, the second chapter. Mark chapter 2 is where we find the text for this morning's sermon. Mark chapter 2, and we take up the reading from verse 1 to verse 12 of this chapter. So hear now, once again, the life-giving word of our living God. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. And then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And so when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, he took up the bed, and went out of the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Again, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and now the preaching of his holy word. As we have seen in this passage, we are introduced to a paralytic. Now imagine, if you would, just for a moment, what this man's life must have been like. Given that he was paralyzed, we know then that he was fully dependent upon others to live from day to day. Because he couldn't move, he was dependent upon the mercy of others to take care of him in every way. So that means he had to depend upon somebody to feed him, somebody to dress him, somebody to bathe him, somebody to care for his bodily functions, to perhaps even turn him over to prevent bed sores and things like this, to move him from one place to another. This man was helpless in every way imaginable. And as if that weren't hard enough, we could also say he was hopeless. Humanly speaking, there was no way for him to be cured of his disease, cured of his paralysis. There was no hope of a doctor being able to heal him of his trouble. Now, talk about a recipe for depression. There was nothing in his life to look forward to. As he thought about his future, all that was ahead of him was more of the same. Suffering and trouble, and really the only thing to look forward to was death, to be relieved of his troubles. But one day, something happened that changed this man's life forever. One day, it was reported to him that Jesus was back in town. Or I should say, it was reported generally that Jesus was back in town. And that he was preaching the word of God at somebody's house. Well, these four men that we're told about in this passage, they decided that they were going to take this paralyzed man to see Jesus. And as we will see shortly, these four men were Christians. They had faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so they wanted to share the truth of Jesus. They wanted to introduce Jesus, or this man, to Jesus, just as they had been introduced to him and found him to be their Savior. Well, these four Christian men decided that the best thing they could do was, in fact, to take this man to go and to see Jesus. Now, we don't know if these men were good friends with the paralytic or not. We don't know anything about their relationship. All we know is that they decided to extend an act of mercy toward this man. These four men all have qualities, as we will see. They all have qualities that really everybody within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ would do well to take note of and to emulate, even in our own lives. First of all, we note that these men didn't look the other way. They didn't look the other way. They knew about this man. They knew of this paralytic. They knew where to find him. It would have been very easy, you see, for them to have just looked the other way and just pretend that they didn't know this man. They didn't know of this man's needs or his existence at all. After all, how often do we do this? Right? How easy it is for us to just look the other way when we see people in need. It's easy to do. Not only did they not look the other way, but they also showed compassion to this man. They knew this man's only hope, his only hope, was to meet Jesus. They cared enough for this man and his situation that each of them helped to carry him to go and to see Jesus. You see, they loved their neighbor as themselves, didn't they? Folks, when you think about it, to share the gospel is the greatest way that we can show love to our neighbor. To share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with the lost is the greatest act of love we can show to them. We can do a million other good things for people, and they may appreciate what we might do. But the greatest way by which we can show them that we truly love them is by sharing the gospel with them, praying for them, bringing them to church. Some of you, in fact, have set out to show your love toward folks even this very morning by doing that very thing. And that is a wonderful thing to see. These four men were also willing to be inconvenienced. They were willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of the gospel. You see, they could have reasoned that it just take too much effort. I mean, this is a big to-do. It's going to take too much effort to take this man to go and to see Jesus. They could have reasoned that they didn't have time to deal with this man's situation. They could have reasoned that there were more important things for them to be doing with their time. In other words, they could have adopted the mentality that is prevalent with so many people today. They could have reasoned that they were willing to go and to help the needy so long as it didn't cost them too much of their time, too much of trouble, too much anything. But they didn't do that. They were willing to help this man regardless of how inconvenient it would be to do so. They didn't care. They didn't care that people might even look at them kind of strangely for spending time with this handicapped man and showing care for this handicapped man. They didn't care that it would take them a lot longer to get to the house where Jesus was. Surely they wanted to go there too, right? But they didn't care that it's going to take them longer. It's going to be a much more difficult road to travel, carrying a man, a paralyzed man, to go to the house where Jesus was. They didn't think that there was too much to do. And likewise, we too ought to have such willingness. Now, I realize it can be inconvenient to get involved in the lives of other people, especially other people who have great needs. It can be inconvenient to spend time with people, inconvenient even to bring people to church. But folks, we need to understand that there are times when we need to be willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's part of counting the cost to follow Christ. It's going to involve times when you will be inconvenienced. Another thing that strikes us about these men is that they worked together as a team in this mercy ministry. It was a team effort, you see. Mercy ministry is, in fact, a team effort. Yes, we have deacons who are called specifically to take up this work within the body of Christ, but it's also a work that we all are to share in. It's not only their job. We all, if we could even say that all of us are deacons with the small letter D. All of us are to serve Christ, right? Well, once they got to the house where Jesus was preaching, we find out that the house was so crowded that there wasn't room to get in, not even near the door, we are told. Now, we might ask ourselves a question, why didn't they just wait till Jesus was done preaching? Why couldn't they just have waited till the crowds began to dwindle away? Well, they didn't wait because they knew it was urgent. They understood the urgency of the matter. Here it is, the greatest preacher that has ever walked here, the Son of God, is in this house preaching the Word of God. And they realize they need to get this man in that place to see Jesus and to hear Jesus. They knew that the sooner they could get this man to Jesus, the better it would be for him. And folks, it's an urgent matter for us to get the gospel to those who are perishing as well. You see, nobody knows what a day will bring. Think for just a moment about all that is going on in this world, even right now, how people are suddenly being taken out of this world right and left, day in and day out. Just think about the things that have been happening lately. Earthquakes in Mexico, hurricanes down south and in Puerto Rico, fires in California, and the terrorism that has occurred, especially with the most recent events in Vegas, where thousands of unsuspecting people were on the brink of entering into eternity, of which 58 or so did, in fact, enter into the next life. None of us knows what a day will bring. Surely those people who went to that concert that night had no idea they would be going to see God that night. Nobody knows what a day will bring. And therefore, it is of the utmost importance that we share the gospel with those who are lost and dying. Nobody has tomorrow. All that we have is right now, the present moment. This is why the apostle says, today is the day of salvation. This is the only time you have that you can count on is right now. Right now is the time for you to believe on Christ. It's urgent that we share the gospel with our loved ones, our neighbors, our friends. It's urgent. Now, it's interesting to consider also, in light of how urgent it is for the gospel to be shared with the lost and the dying, think about it like this. If something were to occur right here in this place, or something in our homes, in our neighborhood, if something were to occur, how quickly we would call 911, or how quickly we would react to an emergency situation when it involves other people. It wouldn't matter whether it was somebody we knew or if it were a complete stranger. If somebody were in need of help, most of us would be quick to help. Well, folks, every person outside of Christ is in immediate and grave danger of leaving this world without knowing Jesus as they take their very next step. How much more urgent then is it for us to be willing to offer the immediate cure to their eternal disease than for us to be willing to help them with a physical problem, a temporal problem? Notice the perseverance of these four men. They were tenacious. Once they discovered that there was no longer any room in the house, think about it, they could have just given up. They could have said, well, you know, at least we tried. We made a good effort. They could have said, well, maybe it wasn't the Lord's will for this man to meet Jesus. Maybe we just drop what we're doing and go back to doing what we were doing beforehand. But they didn't. Instead, they went up the stairs around the outside of the house and they climbed up on top of the roof. And just so you know, this was a fairly common feature of homes back then. Typically, there was a stairway outside the house that led up to the roof where people would sometimes just hang out and rest or even use the roof for times of celebration when they had a lot of people in their home. Much like the way we use porches today, they had something of a roof where people could go out and hang out. Well, anyway, back then, the roofs were made of pieces of tile that stretched across various beams or branches. And they were simply covered then with brushwood. And then there was a final coating that was placed on the roofs, and it was a mixture of mud and chopped straw. And so they would beat and roll this mixture over the top of the roof to seal it from the elements from the outside. And in fact, some rollers have been excavated from various places in the Middle East that show that this is what they did. These rollers were then used every year to roll over the roofs to prepare them for the rains that would come each year. So anyway, these four men got on this roof, and they actually dug an opening in the roof and then lowered the paralytic down to where Jesus was. Now, just think about this for a moment. Imagine what this must have been like. You know, you think about it, a crying baby during a sermon is one thing, but could you imagine if we're sitting here in this place and all of a sudden pieces of the roof are falling on you while you're sitting here listening to a sermon being preached? I mean, that was quite a remarkable thing that is going on right here in the midst of this sermon that Jesus is giving. Well, you notice the Lord isn't troubled by it at all, is he? He just continues on. And you'll notice what Jesus said. Notice what Jesus said. It's interesting. There's no conversation. No conversation between him and this man. No conversation, no dialogue between Jesus and any of the five men, at least as far as we're told in the account. Even so, Jesus knows exactly what to do. He knows exactly what to do. You see, we read that Jesus saw their faith. That's what the text says. Jesus saw their faith. Now, certainly we know because Jesus is God, he knew their hearts, right? So in that sense, it's easy to say, well, Jesus knew he saw their faith. But there's more to it than that, I think. He saw their faith also by their actions. He saw their faith by their actions. He saw these men showing their faith by their works. By their loving deeds that they showed to this man, they showed that they had faith in Jesus. And then Jesus says something amazing. He says something absolutely marvelous and amazing. Jesus says to this man, without, again, no conversation, this is the only thing that Jesus says to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Think about how awkward that must have been. Here's a paralyzed man who's been lowered down to where Jesus is. And so as this man was lowered down, everybody recognizes the situation. Everybody, all the people who are seeing this going on would have looked at this situation. They just said, you know what, this man's greatest need, we know what this man's greatest need is. He needs to be healed of his paralysis. I mean, That has to be this man's greatest need, right? But Jesus thinks differently. You see, this man's greatest need wasn't physical healing. Just like our greatest need isn't to be healed from physical illness, or to be delivered from drugs or alcohol, or to have our marriages fixed or our emotional problems solved. Nor is our greatest need to be married or to have children or to find a job or any other such thing that we might think are our greatest of needs. No, your greatest need and my greatest need in life is to hear Jesus speak these very same words to us. To hear Jesus to say to you and to me, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven you. You see, while those other things I mentioned are important, they're not the most important. Ultimately, nothing else matters in life if we never hear these words spoken to us from Jesus. You see, as the scriptures tell us, what profit is there if a man gains the whole world but loses his soul to hell? There is no profit, you see, no profit at all in being healed of your deadly disease, or being delivered from your life's troubles, or in finding that perfect mate in life, or having children, or finding that perfect job. It means nothing at all if you gain all these things and die without knowing Jesus. Now, the saddest thing to see in this life as a person who has lived a terribly difficult life filled with pain and suffering, and yet for them to die only to have to then pay the eternal price for their sins. Can you think of anything more tragic? More sad? What a heartbreaking thing it is to know of someone who has suffered in this life only to suffer eternally in the life to come, and at a level never experienced on earth. You know, it's sad, but it's true. It's sad, but it's true. There are many people suffering in hospitals even right now. People suffering and dying in hospitals of deadly diseases right this moment. And the sad thing is that if you were to offer, you were to go to these people and offer these people a choice of being healed of their physical disease or of receiving eternal salvation, many would choose to be healed. And what a pitiful thing it is for them to one day realize that no matter how many times they might be healed in this life of their physical ailments, they will one day die. It's appointed unto man once to die. We're all going to die. No matter how many times we've escaped death, as it were, in this life, we're still going to meet it. That's the one statistic no man can escape. One out of every one person will die. And again, what a tragic thing for them to learn that they chose to give up a life of eternal happiness, eternal joy in the presence of God forevermore, in exchange for living a life that is lived in an imperfect and sinful world for, what, 80 to 100 years at best? These two things are beyond comparison, are they not? 80 to 100 years lived in this world, this sin-ridden world, compared to eternity in heaven? James reminds us that life on earth is but a vapor. It's here one moment and then gone the next. But how many people simply don't understand this truth? They think that this life is all that's worth living, and so they think this life is all that matters. But how wrong they are. Folks, what matters is whether you will be with God in heaven in the life to come. What matters is whether or not you will live forever in joyful bliss in the presence of Almighty God eternally. And the only way to gain this blessed eternal life is to hear these words of pardon from Jesus, to know him as the Lord and the Savior, the one who forgives sin, the one who makes us right in the sight of God. You see, Jesus spoke of forgiveness. He spoke of the forgiveness of sins before offering any healing to this man, because our sinful condition is much more serious than any physical problems we might have. In other words, Jesus deals with first things first. You see, folks, all of us are dying of a terminal disease called sin. You and I are sinners. There is not a day that goes by in which we do something that we're not supposed to do, or we fail to do something that we should. There's not a day that goes by where we don't break God's law daily in thought, word, or deed. Not a day that goes by. And this law that we break is God's holy law. It's his law. It's holy. And so we are sinners, and we have to do with a God who is perfectly holy. In fact, he's so holy that he can't just overlook sin. He can't just sort of wink and say or pretend that sin doesn't exist. That's how holy he is. And so when we die, we will stand before this holy God, and we will stand before him as our judge, and he's going to pronounce a verdict. And that verdict will be one of two things, either guilty or not guilty. If we die without Jesus, if we die without hearing these words of pardon expressed to us in and through his word to us, we will be declared guilty. And upon that pronouncement, we will then enter into an eternal state of paying for those sins in hell. There is but one cure for this terminal disease that we call sin. And that cure is offered by the great physician of heaven, Jesus Christ. I ask you this morning, have you been cured of this disease? Have you heard Jesus tell you that your sins are forgiven you? Have you heard these words? Now, turning our attention back to the passage, consider, if you would, how appropriate it is that this man is a paralytic. Given what Jesus is doing here, how appropriate it is that he chose to do this to a man who is a paralytic. You see, his physical disease paints a picture for us of his spiritual condition, doesn't it? In fact, it paints a picture for us of every person's condition outside of Christ. Just as a paralyzed man can't do anything for himself and is completely helpless and hopeless, so is the effect of sin on every human being that has been born in Adam. We come into this world helpless and hopeless. We've been paralyzed by sin. In fact, we've been killed by sin. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins when we enter into this world. And there is nothing that we can do to change that reality, to change our condition. Just as the man had to be brought to Jesus, so do we if we are to be cured. This morning, you see, God has arranged things in your life for you to be here at this place, at this time, to hear this message. It wasn't chance. It wasn't anything else that brought you here to this place today. God alone, you see, has orchestrated everything in your life and everything in my life for us to be here together in this place at this time to hear this message. Jesus tells us in his word that where two or three of his people are gathered in his name, he is there in the midst of them. And so therefore, he's in this place right now. We know that to be the case. And you and I have been brought to him then this morning. And if you're outside of Christ, you need to realize the fact that you are helpless. You cannot cure yourself of your disease. You cannot save yourself by your own good works. You need to realize that you are sick and helpless, just as the paralytic realized about himself. And just as he did this morning, you need to do the same. You need to look away from yourself and to look to Jesus Christ for salvation. By faith, you need to look away from your sinful self and look to Jesus for forgiveness. Look to Jesus that you might have that righteousness that is required by God to be right in his sight. And if you do, we are promised, God promises that you will be saved. Even those of us who have already placed our faith in the Lord Jesus for salvation need to be reminded of our need to hear these words of pardon from our Lord from day to day. In fact, we should seek to hear them every day of our lives because we sin against our Lord every day. And we should be going to him every day, confessing those sins and asking him to forgive us of those sins. And if we do, and when we do, we can rest assured that we will hear these words of pardon from him. My son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven you. Well, after Jesus told the man that he was forgiven, we're told that there were some scribes there who were reasoning in their hearts over what Jesus said to this man. You see, they had picked up on what Jesus was claiming by offering this forgiveness to the man. You see, and they were correct, weren't they? They were correct in what they thought. They were right to believe that God alone is the one who has the power to forgive sins. That is correct. 100% correct. And they were right to also conclude that Jesus had taken upon himself to do only what God is able to do. They were correct about that as well. And they were right to conclude, without even a single exchange, this is amazing, without a single exchange, Jesus doesn't even say anything to these people beforehand, does he? Without a single exchange of words between Jesus and the paralytic, Jesus pardoned the man, not just of this one sin, but of all of his sins. Now, think about this for just a moment. If you sin against me, then I have the choice, don't I? I have the choice to either forgive you of what you've done against me, or I don't. That's my prerogative. Now, think about how crazy it would be if somebody else in the congregation came by after I had been sinned by somebody else, and that somebody else in the congregation goes to the person who sinned against me and says, hey, you're forgiven your sins. That'd be kind of crazy, don't you think? What right does that other person have to go and forgive somebody of a sin they've committed against me? You see, for Jesus to forgive this man of all his sins, could only mean that all his sins were ultimately committed against Jesus. Which can only be possible if Jesus is God. Now keep in mind, even the sins that we commit against one another are ultimately, at the end of the day, sins against God, because God's the one who's told us how to live. When we sin against somebody else, it's a violation, first of all, of his law. So ultimately, all sins are against God. And so the reason it's wrong to sin against me is not simply because I say so and I don't want my feelings hurt. The reason it's wrong for me is for you to sin against me or for me to sin against you is because it's a violation of God's law. It's wrong. So they were correct. These scribes were correct in understanding that Jesus was claiming to be God. And so in response, Jesus then went on to prove, in fact, that he is God. And he does so in two ways here in the account. First, he revealed to them the fact that he knew what they were thinking. That should have shaken them up in their boots right away, shouldn't it? I mean, I would think that alone would be enough reason to just quiver and to leave the place. Oh man, this man knows what I'm thinking. Can you imagine how shocked they must have been to hear Jesus say this to them? I mean, he calls them out right there. And they knew what they were thinking. It wasn't like they could just pretend that he didn't know. They knew full well that he had read their thoughts. And again, only God knows our thoughts. And therefore, Jesus knowing their thoughts shows again that he is God. And while it was true then, it's true now as well. Our Lord knows even our thoughts as we sit here in this place, even right now. He knows if we're thinking about other things. We're thinking about not what's going on here, but what we're going to do afterwards, what we're going to do next week, the vacation we got planned for 2 weeks down the road. He knows if right now, if our thoughts are just scattered all over the place. He knows that. He knows if we're harboring bitterness in our hearts toward another person within the body of Christ. He knows everything that we are thinking. And so therefore, there's no use in keeping those things to ourselves. Our daily prayer ought to be what we sung earlier in the service from Psalm 139. Lord, search me and know me. Know my heart, try me, know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We can say this prayer to God. Because we know he knows our thoughts. He's the one who has to test our thoughts and test all that we are doing from day to day. Because it's based on his law, his perfect standard, that we know whether or not we've sinned against him. And when he does reveal our wicked ways to us, we ought to be ready then to confess those sins to our Lord and to not hold anything back from him. Again, he knows all things. And make no mistake, every day in our lives, every day there is some form of wickedness for us to be dealing with. If you don't know what that might be, then you're not spending enough time before the Lord, because he will reveal it to you. You lay his holy word open before you, you read his holy word, and you trust that the Holy Spirit will convict you of your sins, and he will. But praise be to God, the same God who knows our sins is the same one who forgives us of those sins if we belong to him. Well, Jesus then went on to ask the scribes a question. He asked them, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet and walk? Now think about that question just for a moment. Think about it. Which statement was easier to say? Well, in one sense, we can see how it would be easier for Jesus to say that this man's sins were forgiven. And the reason it would be easier to say is because there is no way to prove whether or not the man had truly been forgiven. After all, you couldn't open up this man's body or look at his heart or his mind and to see whether he was truly righteous in the sight of God, right? We don't know that. You can't see that from the outside. So in that sense, it would be easier to say as far as statements go. But in another sense, it was much more difficult for Jesus to say that the man's sins were forgiven. It was more difficult for him to say that. Here's why. Consider all that Jesus would have to endure in order for this man's sins to be forgiven. Think about the perfect life Jesus had to live and the perfect death he had to die in order to atone for sin. Think about his grief in the garden that was yet on the horizon. Think about his agony upon the cross, again, that was yet on the horizon. He knew these things were coming. Think about the eternal wrath of God that was to be poured out upon him on behalf of this very man's sins. Not to mention the sins of the rest of his people, you and I who belong to him. No, it was no easy thing for Jesus to grant forgiveness to this man. It cost more than the people knew who were watching that day. Now, the scribes were unaware of all of this. All they thought was that it was easy for somebody to say somebody was forgiven, but that it was far more difficult to actually heal a person so that others could see it and then testify about it. And so therefore, Jesus said, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And then we read that this is exactly what the paralytic did. He did just as the Lord told him to do, which is a wonderful sign, isn't it, of new life, to obey our Lord and Savior, do what he tells us to do. He was empowered by God to do that which he could not do while he was left to himself. Right? And that's a glorious picture of conversion. By this miracle, Jesus again proved that he is God. And this sort of makes you wonder what the scribes were thinking then at this point within the whole situation. You see, for Jesus to have healed the man and to have shown that he could read their thoughts should have impressed upon them the fact that what he said about being able to forgive sins was also true. That's what they should have reasoned, right? In fact, all of these miracles were done to prove that very point. Jesus says as much, doesn't he? He says that we're told in this passage that he healed the man so that they would believe, so that they would know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins. That's why he healed this man physically. Now, let's make no mistake about it. Let's make no mistake of thinking, though, that the Lord healed this man's paralysis in order to assure him of his forgiveness. You see, the Lord didn't have to heal this man in order for him to know that he was forgiven. And that same truth is true for you and also for me. Our assurance of forgiveness is not tied to whether or not the Lord heals all of our other problems in life. Okay, we need to be careful with that. That's what the health, wealth, and prosperity people want us to believe. And it's a false gospel. Okay? Whether or not our Lord chooses to heal somebody suffering from a physical problem has nothing to do with proving whether or not that person is forgiven in Christ. There are lots of people entering into glory even today who have not been healed of their diseases, but they are entering into their eternal rest in Christ Jesus. And for whatever reason, God chose not to heal them. But God did heal them spiritually, which is the most important, as we've seen throughout this account. No, folks, our assurance of salvation comes not from our outward circumstances, but from God's Word. The Word of God says that if we confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then we will be forgiven all of our sins. We don't have to depend on our feelings or on outward signs to know that we've been forgiven by the Lord. God has promised it, and therefore it is true because God cannot lie. And not only this, but there's also, praise be to God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? We have the Holy Spirit. We who belong to the Lord have an unfailing witness of the Holy Spirit within our lives. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:16 that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so we aren't left then without a witness. We have the witness of God's Word and the inward testimony and witness of the Holy Spirit to show us and to encourage us that we might know we are forgiven. Now, many people, you'll know, say that they will not believe things. They will not believe anything about the faith unless they see a sign. The scribes and the Pharisees were just like this. But let's be clear about something here. People say that they would believe. Lots of unbelievers say that they would believe if only they could see or have proof of these things with their own eyes. But the scriptures show that this is not the case at all. This is a lie. Folks, people don't believe the gospel not because there's not enough evidence to believe the gospel, but because their hearts are hard. Their hearts are hard and they don't want to believe it. For example, consider the town where Jesus was in this account, in Capernaum. The people of this town of Capernaum were audiences to his preaching. And they were audiences and witnesses to his ministry and the miracles more than any other town. Yet what happened? What was the result? What's the conclusion of the matter for this town? Well, it brought only further judgment upon them. Instead of converting them, it proved to be a judgment against them. In fact, Capernaum is second only to Jerusalem in receiving condemnation from our Lord. We read earlier in Matthew 11 of how that's the case. Jesus says, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." It's good, folks, for all of us to be reminded of the case of Capernaum. By it, we're reminded of the power of sin over the unbeliever. By it, we're reminded that the natural man cannot understand nor accept the things of God because these things are spiritually appraised. The natural man is blind to the things of the Spirit, and he thinks the gospel message is foolish. And so this is why the very scribes of our account could see what they saw and remain untouched by it. You see, we forget that the people of Capernaum heard the greatest preacher ever to have set foot on this earth. They heard preaching that was perfect, that had no faults. We can't even fathom what kind of preaching that must have been like. You only get to hear fallible preachers. That's all we get to hear. We get to hear men who are tainted with sin and have messed up trouble trying to understand all things of the scriptures. Not so with Jesus. Perfect preacher. They saw Jesus perform miracles right in front of their very own eyes. And we forget that although they saw these things and experienced these things, they remained hard in their unbelief. Let's not make the same mistake that they did. Let's not come into this place of worship week in and week out, hearing the words of the gospel and all the while hardening our hearts toward it. You see, we should recognize that the same gospel which melts the hearts of some is a word of life to some, can also be that which hardens the heart of others and proves to be a stench of death to them. The same sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay. And so therefore, the longer any of us sit under the preaching of the gospel and refuse to surrender ourselves to Jesus, the more hardened our hearts will become. Let us remember Capernaum and by its example be warned. Now let us also learn from this account that we shouldn't grumble against the Lord for the troubles that he brings into our lives. In a certain sense, it was perhaps the greatest blessing this man ever experienced, apart from being forgiven, for him to have become a paralytic. Right? Had he not been in that condition, perhaps he would have lived his life doing his own thing and never taking the time to sit and to listen to Jesus, to be introduced to Jesus, to go where Jesus was. But because he was a paralytic, in God's good providence, he was brought before Jesus. Now, all of our situations are different. Some of us will have more troubles in life than others, but we must keep in mind that none of these things are an accident. None of these things that happen in our lives are an accident. None of the troubles that come our way come by chance. Rather, they come by divine design. All of our troubles are given for a purpose, for God's good purpose. Think of the man who was born blind. Jesus says that it was to the glory of God that the man was born blind. Why? Well, because God was going to do something marvelous in that man's life at some point, and he did. Now, some troubles are given to cause people to look to the Lord for salvation. It's good if you're overwhelmed by your troubles because insofar as when you're overwhelmed by them, you recognize that you need relief. and that their relief can only come from one source, the Lord Jesus. And then for those of us who are already in Christ, the troubles in our lives are given for the purpose of sanctifying us, to make us more and more dependent upon the Lord, to recognize that we need his help every step of the way as we make our pilgrimage to that heavenly city. It's why the psalmist could say at the end of the day, it was good for me that I was afflicted, because by it he knew to keep God's law. By it he understood what God was teaching him in the Word, and he desired to live in it and according to it. Now this man in our account, the paralytic, he began his day having to be carried in order to meet Jesus. But after meeting Jesus, he was a changed man in every way, in every sense of the word. And he was able then to walk himself home carrying the pallet he'd been carried upon. This man had been healed in more ways than one, right? And as a result of meeting Jesus, both physically and spiritually, he was able to walk then in newness of life. What a glorious picture of conversion, right? It is by being converted that this new life is given to us, and therefore we are able then, by God's grace, to walk with Christ, to walk in Christ. And what a glorious picture also this is of what awaits us in heaven, when all of our diseases and all of our troubles, their sin and also our physical ailments and troubles, our sorrow and all the things that are pertaining to trouble in this life will be wiped away. There will be no more. What a glorious thing to think about. But let's not forget, though, with this man, his trouble proved to be the very instrument the Lord used in order to bring him into the kingdom. And what about you? Have you met the Lord this morning in this place? Have you had a change of heart or change of mind about what your greatest need is in life? And have you come to know then Jesus in a saving way? Have you now heard his promise of forgiveness and believe it in your heart? Believing that you know you are his child and forgiven your sins. Have you come to meet Jesus in this way this morning? Will you walk out of this place today as one who's been changed from within? I pray that that would be the case. I pray that every one of us would know of this newness of life. It is found in and through Jesus Christ. After the service, I'll remain up here. If any of you want to talk more about what it means to be in Christ and to follow Christ, I'd be happy to talk with you about that. If you don't want to come talk to me, talk to somebody else who's around you. Ask an elder, ask a friend who's in Christ. And they will tell you what it's like to walk with Jesus, what it means to walk with Jesus, and to remind us of that glorious truth that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Please join your hearts together with me in prayer.